But ask that you turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of the Revelation. Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Follow with me as I read verses 12 through 17. This is the holy, infallible, inspired Word of the living God, which lives and abides forever. Take heed how you hear. Revelation 2, beginning at verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "These are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan dwells. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it." Amen. As far as the reading of God's Word. The title of the sermon is What Christ Thinks of This Church. It's a name that I unashamedly borrow from John Stott, who wrote a book on the first three chapters of the Revelation. And the reason he entitled his book with those words, and the reason I am entitling this sermon with those words, is that though these letters were written nearly 2,000 years ago, though this specific letter was written to the church in Pergamum, in the land of Turkey, and it seems maybe on the surface to those who are unacquainted with the Word of God to be a message for that church and maybe only for that church, yet the Word of God makes it very clear that this is not simply a letter reserved only for those people, but it's a word reserved for the church of all ages. Even in that day, it wasn't even a letter for that church alone. We read at the end of the chapter, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Meaning this message in and of itself, though it might have originally been meant to the church in Pergamum, was meant to be spread abroad that all the churches might hear and learn from it what Jesus Christ desires of not only that church, but every church in every place. Meaning this, Jesus Christ, as he walks among the churches, wherever they might be, as he walks among the churches of the United States of America, as he walks among the churches of New Jersey, as he walks among the churches of northern New Jersey, he has an opinion. And he's making judgments. And he is either approving or disapproving of what he sees. And so, dear friends, here at the Pumpton Plains Reformed Bible Church, let he who has an ear hear what the Spirit is saying to this church. Well, by way of introduction, the writer says in verse 12, "These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword." This is the concept in Revelation that is not originally announced here in verse 12 of chapter 2. This is announced for us back in verse 16 of chapter 1, where Jesus Christ, this awesome and terrible vision of the Lord Jesus Christ and revelation of him, he's pictured in this way. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. And throughout Revelation, this picture reemerges. And the sword pictures the exercise of judgment. All the way also in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 15, we read, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword," and what's it going to be used for? "With which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of Almighty God." So the sword is an image of authority, specifically the authority to judge, and not only make a judgment, but carry out the sentence. Not only to make the judgment, but carry out the sentence. Dear friends, we need to remember that every church ultimately answers to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to be reminded of this in a world which is constantly trying to pressure us, as incited by Satan, that there are other authorities. There are other standards of judgment that we should be submitting ourselves to. Satan tries to assert his fraudulent and temporary rule and to make us feel that the rules he set up are the rules that we should be observing. But let's not ignore Christ's message, because his is the only one that matters. And we all know that if someone walked into here with a sword, you would pay very close attention to what he said. And his opinion would probably be the only one that mattered in that instance. And that should be our opinion this evening. What is it that the Lord Jesus Christ has to say? What judgment will he issue on us? He holds the sword. That brings us to our first point here this evening, which I'm terming dangerous dwelling. Dangerous dwelling. We see this in verse 13. Jesus says to the church, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Jesus Christ declares in no uncertain terms that Pergamum is a unique place. It's a place both of Satan's throne, and it's also a place that he describes as the place where Satan lives or Satan dwells. Now, what does this mean? What does it mean that Satan dwells in Pergamum, that he has his throne in Pergamum? Well, the idea of throne, it speaks of rule and authority and influence, does it not? And dwelling and living in a place, it speaks of close involvement, acquaintance, comfort with the area, time spent in that area. I grew up, many of you know, just a couple towns away from here in the town of Bloomingdale. And we lived there for a little bit over a decade, I believe. And living in a place, many of you know, if you've been in the same place for many years, you become very familiar with the place. You know the neighbors. You know their habits. You know their customs. I remember riding my bike, trying to get to the Quick Check in the middle of the town. And I would go to the Quick Check because I wanted to buy baseball cards. And I wasn't allowed to ride my bike on Hamburg Turnpike. So I figured out all the back routes to get to the Quick Check. And that included shortcuts through neighbors' yards. But I found quickly, what are the yards that you're allowed to take a shortcut through? And what are the yards? You don't really want to go through that yard because you're going to get yelled at. And how to find your way most quickly from one place to the other. And who lives down that end of the street? And where, if I want to go shovel snow, who are the people that are going to pay me? And all these things come with dwelling in a place and living in it. The familiarity, the comfort, the time spent. Satan was living in Pergamum. Satan had his throne in Pergamum. He had a special sphere of influence in that place. And he was inciting the people around him to do evil. And because he was familiar with the area, he knew exactly what buttons to push. He knew exactly what levers to pull, as it were. He knew the issues. He knew the weaknesses. He knew how to get what he wanted to get. And his rule was what you could say, sort of like the way the mafia works. Not that I'm familiar with the mafia. I only know what I see on TV and read in the books, which is probably completely distorted. But you go into their realm, and even though there's not a sign that says, you know, so-and-so rules this area, they got their fingers in everything. And there's this underlying current of who's really in charge. And that's the way Satan was in Pergamum. He had the people under his thumb. He was ruling there. That was his throne. And evidence of this is what happened to Antipas. He incited the people to do what he wanted, even to rise up and kill Antipas. We don't know exactly what happened, how this came about. But Antipas is described as the faithful witness. A man died for his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, as incited by Satan. He wasn't bowing to Satan's rule. That was what happened. This is where the people in Pergamum live. This is a dangerous place. This isn't the type of place where you go on Zillow, as it were, the spiritual Zillow, and you pull up, like, is it a safe neighborhood, and it gives it a rank, and this would be, like, you know, negative whatever. Satan lives there. It's a bad place to be. Now, dear friends, Satan is not omnipresent. What Jesus is saying is that Satan has a special influence there in Pergamum. And we could say the same thing today. He is not omnipresent. He is not everywhere with the same amount of influence. There are certain places in this world where he is, you could say, dwelling, where he has set up a throne, as it were. Maybe it's here, maybe it's not. I would not be able to say for sure. Jesus Christ knew, though. Jesus Christ knew. But regardless of whether it's here in Pumpkin Plains or in Pequannock, it's somewhere. And regardless of whether it's here or not, Satan has his influence in the whole world. Jesus Christ refers to Satan as the ruler or the prince of this world 3 times in John. Meaning, it's not really relegated only to certain areas. The whole world lies in the lap of the evil one, the Word of God says. So as a result, we need to be on high spiritual alert. Have you ever known somebody who has moved to what I would say a sketchy area, a dangerous area, an area that when you're driving through it, you kind of white knuckle it a little bit, or you say to them, well, make sure you lock your car doors. Don't leave anything valuable in there. Make sure that you always have somebody with you. Why would they give those types of precautions? Why would that advice be given? Because when you're living in a dangerous place, you have to be on high alert. There is evil lurking around every corner, as it were. And no doubt the people in Pergamum knew what this is about. They didn't walk out of their door and, spiritually speaking, say, oh, it's going to be an easy day today. Satan's not going to do anything. I have no trials, no temptations that I'm going to have to overcome. No. They knew this was a place, as Jesus was telling, where Satan dwells. I have to be on high spiritual alert. I have to be watching out. And dear friends, that's the same for us today. Whether it's Satan proper or his minions throughout the world, we live in a place where the evil one has his tentacles. And we can't leave our homes, we can't leave the church without being on high spiritual alert. But yet, don't be a defeatist. It's not as if I got to creep around and think I'm going to be defeated. I got to stay really close to my home and don't wander out. That's what some people do, right, when they live in a dangerous neighborhood. No, it's not being a defeatist. Jesus didn't say, shrink back into your cloister. Just socialize with people in the church. No, he didn't say that. The greatest victories are often won where the enemy has his capital. And in fact, Jesus praises them, not for running away and hiding, but for standing fast in the middle of dark times. In the middle of Satan's kingdom. Especially when Jesus said that he knew where they dwelt. He says, I know where you dwell. I'm praising you. That considering where you dwell and considering that Satan dwells there, you've stood fast. In 1 John 4, verse 4, we read this. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. Why? For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So the people of God don't shrink out saying, there's an evil that lurks out there that somehow it will overcome me. No, no, no. We go forth in the confidence because the Spirit of God is in us. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. But that doesn't take away from the danger that we'll face day in and day out. Dangerous dwelling. That brings us secondly to destructive doctrine. Destructive doctrine. We read in verses 14 and 15 the following. Nevertheless, after Jesus commended them, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Destructive doctrine. Jesus says, I have a few things against you. They were holding, first of all, to the teaching of Balaam. What is the teaching of Balaam? Well, if you know your Bible, you go back to the book of Numbers. Israel has started its conquest into the promised land. And the king of Moab, Balak, didn't like the fact that maybe he was going to be conquered. So he hired a prophet for hire, Balaam, to go and curse the Israelites. Well, he tried multiple times. Every single time it backfired, the curses were turned into a blessing. So Balaam didn't give up. You read the story in in Numbers, and you don't quite get it, but the Word of God in other places of Scripture makes it very clear. Balaam didn't give up there. He came up with a more sinister scheme, and he suggested it to Balak, and it was what I would put it this way. Invite them to your parties. Invite them to your parties. And we read in the book of Numbers that in one way or another, we don't know all how it worked, but the people of God came to socialize. I would even use the word party and commit sexual immorality and eat the food that was sacrificed to the Moabite gods. And a great plague came upon the Israelites. Now, what is food sacrificed to idols? Well, this is not a huge topic. It's a little bit of a complex topic. I would say for our purposes this evening, how we can translate into our own day, it's the problem with those in Pergamum was knowingly eating food sacrificed to idols. We could say it was this. They were becoming absorbed in the byproducts of the worship of the gods of this world. And by so doing, there was sort of an implicit support that they're indicating for that worship. So they weren't worshiping the gods. They were just eating the food sacrificed to them. But there was an involvement that they were getting stained with, and they were knowingly eating of this, becoming absorbed in the byproducts of the worship of the gods around them. And in one way or another, they were indicating support for those gods. But also, the activity of the doctrines that they were embracing, the teaching of the doctrines that they were embracing, was somehow saying it's okay to commit acts of sexual immorality. The doctrines they were embracing led them to approve of, engage in sexual immorality. So you see here, first of all, that it's not just a matter of doctrine. I remember when I was here at Pumpkin Plains Reformed Bible Church, I went through a catechism class. And I was not immune to the feeling of, this is a little bit tedious. Just a lot of doctrine, like week in and week out. I'm like, well, what's the point of doctrine? Well, I'll tell you what the point of doctrine is. Doctrine leads to practice. Doctrine determines practice. What you believe affects the way that you live. And the Apostle Paul knew this. If you read his epistles, every single one of his epistles to the churches starts out with doctrine. And then he leads to practical application. Bad doctrine leads to sinful practices. And that's what we see here in the church in Pergamum. Jesus doesn't say, well, it's sort of this just, you know, bad doctrine that doesn't have any practical, tangible effects. No, no. You're committing acts of sexual immorality and whatever else they were engaging in. Bad doctrine leads to sinful practices. That's why it's destructive. That's why doctrine matters. But there are also some who are holding to the teaching of the Nicolaitans, which most people have no clue what this was. There are some people who give guesses. That's really the best they can get, so I'm not going to say what it is. But I actually think there's a lesson to be learned from that. We can say this. The teaching was a false teaching, and Christ hated it. And it was something going around the churches in that day. We know this because earlier in the book of the Revelation, Jesus mentioned it. Look at verse 6 in chapter 2. He says to the church in Ephesus, but you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So this was not somehow just relegated to the church in Pergamum. No, this seems to be an error that was spreading, affecting many churches that they were all having to deal with. So we don't really need to know what this doctrine or teaching of the Nicolaitans was, because every age has its special teaching, its special false doctrine that opposes the Word of God. In other words, in our day, we have our teaching of the Nicolaitans, you could say. What might this be? Well, it could be many things. Honestly, I probably don't even know how to put some of the titles to some of these teachings. But we have humanism, relativism, critical theory, hedonism, which is the love of pleasure, feminism, gender identity issues. And there's probably many that I missed. But these are the issues of our day. These are the teachings of the Nicolaitans of our day. These are things that Christ hates. These are things the people of God needed to be aware of. And my dear friends, you might have heard this quote before, and I will preface it by saying this. It is not a quote by Martin Luther. I always thought it was. When I was preparing for the sermon, I heard that it has been wrongly attributed to him. But whoever came up with the quote, it's a great quote. He said, somebody says this: "If I profess with loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except that little point which the world and the devil are that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christ. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all the battlefield besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point." So what's Jesus saying here to the church in Pergamum? And what is the author of this quote saying? You have to be aware of where the gospel of Jesus Christ is being attacked in your day. You have to be cognizant of it. You have to stand up for the truth in your day, wherever it's being attacked. But Jesus Christ is also saying here to the church in Pergamum, you need to discipline those in the church who are holding the false doctrine. He makes it very clear. It wasn't somehow that these doctrines had spread to everybody. He says there are some, you have people, some people who hold to these. Verse 15, likewise, you also have those, not everybody. There were pockets of people. And this was the problem. Though pockets of people were believing false doctrine, everybody else was just letting it go. Nobody else was doing anything about it. Why? We don't know. What conversations we had with them? We don't know. All Jesus says, if they're doing anything, whatever they're doing, it's not enough. This is really what caused the rebuke by Jesus. Jesus is essentially saying, you're not doing anything about it, the people of God in Pergamum, so I'm going to have to come and do something about it. False doctrine is not being rooted out. And there's one sermon that came to my mind when I was reading this, and it goes back to the teaching of Balaam and the curse that came upon Israel and the plague that came upon Israel and the thousands that died. Is a sermon that Pastor Rich Kuchen preached, The Holiness of Phinehas. I was a young kid, and it really struck me because of the violence of Phinehas. If any of you know the story, Phinehas goes and, to stop the plague, takes a spear and plunges it through the bodies of an Israelite man and the woman that he was with. I mean, to get a kid's attention, it's like, okay, wow. That's intense. But God approved of it. Nobody else was doing anything. It said this man brought the woman in, and everybody saw it. Everybody saw it. And there was one man who said, this is not going to happen in this place. This is not appropriate for the people of God. And he took a spear and he did something about it. And that's what we're called to do in our day. Not the spear part. But to put to death all false doctrine in our midst. Not to say, oh, well, you know, that's kind of what they're doing over there, and let me just kind of turn a blind eye to it. No, Jesus Christ hates it. It can't be allowed to take root and stay in the church. So we have dangerous dwelling and destructive doctrine. That leads third to a divine declaration, a divine declaration. Verse 16, Jesus says, repent, therefore. Repent, therefore. Such a simple command, isn't it? So easy to understand. And we need to always remember that those who refuse to obey the word of God, it's not, no matter how much they might protest, it's not intellectual problems. It's not intellectual problems. It's a problem of the will. Jesus says, repent. Very easy to understand. Stop doing what you're doing. Turn around and do completely the opposite of what you're doing. But as easy as it's to understand, it is a very radical activity to engage in. Difficult to do. The nature of true repentance is extremely radical. This isn't just, well, let me turn the ship 5 degrees. No, it's 180 degrees. And let me start a little bit reform in this one little pocket. No, it's completely get rid of that and bring in the new. Repentance, true repentance is radical. May we never think otherwise. And Jesus Christ's call to the church in Pergamum was very clear. False doctrine has to go. Who is ever believing it, stop immediately. Any teaching that you have in your midst that you're tolerating, which says that sexual immorality is okay, immediately put an end to it. That's repentance. Repent of anything that allows absorption with the byproducts of an evil world system. And any church that is tolerating any of these should also repent immediately by disciplining those who hold such doctrines and practices. Immediately. And Christ intends to have speedy dealings with his people. This isn't something where Christ says, listen, here's our 5-year plan, church in Pergamum. Okay, let's just take baby steps, you know, and come back to me with what you think your next step should be. No, repent, because I'm coming quickly. And the language here at NIV hides a little bit of the nuance, because when he says in verse 16, otherwise I will soon come to you, what Jesus is really saying is, I am coming. And let me illustrate it this way. And for those of you who are parents, you'll know this, because you probably have repeated this, and I, as a child, remember hearing this from my parents. When the mother or father, as they're already on their way up the stairs, says, I want your room to be clean. I'm coming up and I better find it clean. It's like, I'm already on my way. I'm telling you it should be clean, but I'm not really giving you time. It's like, I'm on my way. And that's what God is saying here. I'm coming. And I better, as it were, find a clean church. Jesus' words were intended to impart to them a sense of urgency. Just like the kids, when they hear the footsteps, like, okay, now it's go time. Now I've got to scramble for all I'm worth. And there's a sense in which, in a holy way, that's what we should be doing. It's not, okay, let me dilly-dally and take my time. No, if this isn't any of you here this evening, don't delay a minute. Don't delay a second. By God's grace, repent immediately. Do you have the same sense of urgency that Christ has? It's so disheartening when you really care about something and you go to try to impart some of your zeal to somebody else and they're like, oh yeah, that's great. And you're like, oh, right? It just takes all the wind out of your sails. And what do you think Jesus would say if in his urgency he's warning the churches about false teaching that leads to bad living, sinful living? And he warns with a sense of urgency, as it were, pumped in planes to reform a Bible church. And the church responds, oh, yeah, it's good. Let me think about that. No, dear friends. Might we respond in the sense of urgency that Christ has? Christ says he's going to war against them with the sword of his mouth if they don't repent. How exactly this was going to happen, we don't know for sure. It may be probably referring to some sort of discipline he was going to bring on to them, and where he's going to execute judgment, temporal judgments. Think church at Corinth, when there were abuses of the Lord's Supper in their midst. It says some were sick and some were falling asleep, and some were dying. Jesus Christ was coming when the church there wasn't doing anything about the problems in their midst, and he came and did something about it. Maybe that's what he's speaking about. But Christ's church, dear friend, it will be pure. Christ has promised it. It will be pure. The only question is whether or not you or I will be the one who's removed in order to make it pure. Well, that brings us lastly to what I'm terming the defeater's destiny. The defeater's destiny. That is a real word. It's not often that I use the mnemonic thing for the different points in a sermon. For those of you who know, I've preached here before, but defeater is a synonym for overcomer, conqueror. So in verse 17, we read this. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, or we could say to him who conquers, to him who defeats, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Hidden manna. What exactly is Jesus Christ conveying by this? Well, we don't maybe know exactly for certain, but probably something along these lines. Remember, the manna was the provision that the children of Israel had. It never was lacking. And it supplied their need while they were in the wilderness every day. So maybe this is referring to the eternal divine provision that God will give to his people. Saying, if you defeat the enemy, if you hold the faith, if you conquer, if you overcome, I'm going to supply you with provisions of my Spirit that the world knows nothing of. It's hidden in the sense that it's reserved for the elect and the elect alone. What about the white stone with a new name? Well, we know from other letters that Christ wrote to the churches, these promises of blessing that come upon the conquerors, that come upon the overcomers, not upon them, that are given to them. The blessings come upon them, blessings given to them, you could say. They deal with the consummated kingdom of God. Some of them clearly are referring to just eternal life. So this white stone with a new name, I turn to someone who maybe could shed some light on the matter. Gregory Beale, in his New Testament biblical theology, writes this. Those who bear Christ's new name show that they have entered into an eschatological marriage relationship with God through Christ. Right? The woman gets married and she gets a new name. And that they become one with Him and so share in the attributes of His image and reflect Him. In other words, you overcome and you are going to be welcomed into an eternal relationship with Me where you get everything I have. You're going to take on My name, you get everything I have, and you'll bear My image. I think that's a good guess. I'm not going to be authoritative about it. But this was a promise that was given to the people of Israel in days gone by. And Isaiah 62, verse 2, says, "The nations will see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory, and you will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow." A new name. Blessings that point to life in the consummated kingdom of God. And these blessings are reserved for the conquerors, the overcomers, those who by God's grace defeat evil and the evil one in their day. That is the defeater's destiny. So, dear friends, what does Christ think of this church? As He walks among the candlesticks and passes by and His gaze falls upon Pumpkin Plains Reformed Bible Church, no doubt there are many things to commend. And you must hold fast to them, even when the going gets tough. But, and I don't have Christ's vision, but based on these letters, it's probable, it's likely, that there are things that can be amended. Things that Christ would not approve of. Maybe some of the things even in this text here that we read this evening. And if that's the case, I pray, I beg, as an ambassador of Jesus Christ, repent quickly. Amen. Let's bow our heads and our hearts in prayer together. Our Father in heaven, oh Lord, we thank You that You speak to Your church. You don't leave us in the dark. You don't leave us groping, trying to find our way. What is it that You love and what is it that You hate? No, Lord, You say very clearly, I love this and I hate this. Do this and don't do that. Lord, we thank You that Your word so clearly reveals the path of righteousness and discloses the evil way. And we pray by Your Spirit, Lord, steer us, move us, guide us into the paths of righteousness for Your name's sake, that we might be wholly devoted to You. We pray, Lord, that if there's any evil among us, rooted out from the very bottom, and might it be cast far away from us, never to return. We pray that You Yourself would shepherd us, Lord. We know that You are a gracious shepherd. We know that You are a wise shepherd, even when You have to apply the rod. And so we ask that You would bring the healing and the comfort and the shepherding, the rebuke that You alone can supply. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.